We are on the third of, I believe, seven studies on the deity of Christ. Old-timers used to say the divinity of Jesus, but sometimes divinity can mean other things. So it's divinity and deity, the full Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we're concentrating on one title in particular of the Lord Jesus, which is very commonly used with Him. He is Lord. You remember the great confession of Thomas on the week after Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus showed up going through the walls and Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And so Jesus is Lord and therefore He is God. Now, He's got a number of titles in the Bible. Perhaps the most common in the first three Gospels is He's called the Son of Man. You know, I was just listening this afternoon. John MacArthur quoted that verse in John's Gospel. They said, "Who is this Son of Man?" Well, they should have known. Son of Man was a Hebrew term taken from the Old Testament for the Messiah. Now, you find it in the Psalms and especially in Ezekiel, just simply meaning a man. But in Daniel's prophecy, it says, "I saw someone like a son of man come," and he's describing someone that's also divine. So by the time of Jesus, son of man came to mean Messiah, Savior. And the Jewish rabbis were still trying to figure out, well, he's a man, and he's more than a man. Is he an angel man, or is he God man, or what? So when Jesus came, he regularly said he was the son of man. They said, okay. Remember, Jesus was a man. But he was more than a man, especially in the Gospel of John, he's called the Son of God. So he's God and man, human mother, divine father, from all eternity, he's God. Next, Jesus is regularly called the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is not his last name, it's one of his titles. It means Messiah, Christos in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew. Same term, the anointed one, the Savior, the Christ. But when you look at the rest of the New Testament, by far the most common title for Jesus is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at that tonight to show that that means He is God. So tonight's subject is subsumed under eight headings. So the first one is this. Number one, Jesus is Lord. Now that is a basic New Testament confession. You find it in a variety of ways. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Romans 10:9 and many other ones means when a person would become a Christian, they would say, "Jesus is Lord, not just my Lord. He is the Lord, the one and only Lord." That's a basic New Testament confession that a person professes when he becomes a Christian. Now, you have to see it in its cultural milieu. In other words, what was the significance it had at that time? Not just to the Jews, but to the Romans. Because gradually, Caesar claimed divinity for himself. Not at the time of the New Testament, but in the next generations. Where he was elevated above just being a senator, now he was Caesar. And then above that, they said he is a god, but the confession to be a good Roman citizen was, Caesar is Lord. Caesar est Dominus. In other words, he is the Lord, and they'd also say he is Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Now do you see the significance of when John the Apostle wrote down John 20:28, Thomas said, "My Lord and God." That was written about the year 90 A.D., when Emperor Domitian was enforcing this mandate, "You call me Dominus et Deus, Lord and God." And the Christians would say, "You are Caesar. Jesus is Lord and God." Isn't it interesting to look at some of their cultural mannerisms and things of that day? Now, when you look at the Jewish setting, it also had extra special significance for them. Because to say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is Jehovah God, the God of the Old Testament. Now you remember that in the Old Testament you had the name and the title of God. Now there are many other ones like El Shaddai and ones like that. You remember the proper name of God. It could be pronounced Jehovah, or probably more properly, Yahweh. And then there's the term Elohim, which means God. Now, the Hebrew word Yahweh, it's only four letters in Hebrew, because they didn't have consonants. It's called the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. And in the Hebrew Bible, that's found like 4,000 or so times, the proper name of God. You know, when the Hebrew scribes came to copy that, when they came to the holy name of God, they would set their quill pen down, go wash their hands, and say a certain prayer before they write down the holy name of God. That's why in the Hebrew manuscripts, they almost never made a mistake when it came to that. Sometimes they would write in letters of gold. Now, that was in the Hebrew. But after the time of the Old Testament and before the time of the New Testament, more and more Jews began to speak Greek and fewer of them speak Hebrew. So some of the Jews down in Egypt learned Greek and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Anybody remember the name of that? Septuagint, which means the 70, because there were supposedly 70 translators. Now, where am I going with this? When those Jewish rabbis that knew Hebrew and knew Greek came to translate the Holy Scriptures into Greek, and when they came to the holy name of God, they didn't transliterate it, they translated it. What's the difference? Translate means you give a different term for it in your mother language. Transliterate simply means you take the term over into your language and pronounce it the best you can. It's like the word baptize in English is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. It's not a translation. The translation would be mean something like to dunk or to dip or to sink like a sinking ship. So the Jewish rabbis did not transliterate it. They translated it. But as we saw, I think it was 2 weeks ago, the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah means I am. They didn't translate that, translate as I am. They translated as the Greek word kurios. You say, well, what does kurios mean? That's the Greek word Lord. And it's found hundreds of times in the New Testament. So, in the time of Jesus and the apostles, when Jews that spoke Greek would speak of Jehovah, they would use the word kurios. Who kurios? The Lord. The Lord. Now do you see the significance why when the New Testament uses this of Jesus, to every Jew that would mean Jehovah Jesus, the Lord. Now, that's even found in that great Hebrew confession in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In Greek, it comes out, He is Kurios. So to the Jews, Kurios meant the one and only God. So in the New Testament, regularly, Jesus is called Lord. He's called the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47. He is called the Lord Jesus. Once or twice he's called the Lord Christ. Sometimes simply the Lord, like calling upon the name of the Lord. They knew who you're talking about. But to be precise, his full official title is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a preacher pointed something out to me. Pardon me, I don't think he was a preacher. I think he's just a very old, very wise, godly person that knew his Bible. He said, young man, listen closely to how a person refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if he'll just call him Jesus, well, that's good. Or Christ. Or Jesus Christ. But he says, you'll notice a non-Christian will almost never use the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if a Christian says it, that's almost a giveaway. He really does believe in Jesus. Because he is recognizing his full title, his lordship, and his authority. Also, listen to how your Jewish friends will refer to him. They'll never refer to him as the Lord, because in the back of their mind, Jehovah is the Lord, and they don't yet believe Jesus is Jehovah. And cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like to call him the Lord Jesus, even though it's in there in the Bible. But our Jewish friends will refer to him either as Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth. Remember hearing Larry King, he had a propensity to call him Christ, Christ's birthday at Christmas and so forth. But they will not call him Lord Jesus Christ. But we will. That's his full title. I think it's a good idea to get used to referring to him by his full official title, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 18:6 says, there is only one Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. Now, I ask you to open to John 13. Remember last week we said, what did Jesus say about himself? Who is he? He said, I am the light of the world. I am the Lord God Almighty. Remember Revelation over and over again. It says, the Lord God, Lord, Kyrios, Almighty, Pantocrator, the Lord God Almighty. Now look at John 13:13. Red letter. Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Matt, that might be another I am statement. I am Lord. So he admits it. Jesus is Lord. And that means Jesus is God because Lord equals God. Now, let me put in a footnote. Because people will say, now, wait a second. The literal meaning is Lord. And the usual meaning is capital L-O-R-D, meaning God, the Lord God. But they'll say, outside the New Testament, that word doesn't usually mean God. And even in the New Testament and the Septuagint, sometimes it's little L-O-R-D, meaning master or sir. For example, if I'm not mistaken, when that Philippian jailer came to Paul and Silas, he said, sirs, and in the Greek, it's lords. You know, you get on a boat or a plane and go over to Great Britain, and if you knock on the right door, you can go and sit in the gallery and see the House of Lords in Parliament. You know, I did that once. A friend of mine brought me in. We sat in the gallery and watched these august men and women with, you know, the white wigs and all that. Don't sneeze at those wigs or like a powder going off. And those were the lords. They're not claiming to be gods. It's just a term meaning a dignified one. And so, yes, there are a few places in the New Testament where Lord, Kyrios, is referring to just a man. In a couple of the parables Jesus told, it's just talking to a man that should be translated sir or Lord. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses seize upon this and say, well, that means Jesus is Lord. He's just another man that needs to be respected. But remember, the overwhelming use of the word in the New Testament is capital L-O-R-D. Lord as in God. That's why we're looking at it this morning. Lord equals God in the vast majority of places. The Old Testament Jehovah is the New Testament Jesus because Old Testament Lord is the New Testament Lord. One and the same person. Now, again, I mentioned the great creed in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. The great Old Testament creed is the Shema. The Lord our God is one Lord. In the Greek, Lord, Kyrios is found twice there. You put those together. Old Testament creed, the Lord our God is one. The New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord. What it's saying is to be a Christian, you profess with all your heart, Jesus is the Lord and God. Okay, turn next to Romans chapter 10. Second point is, not only Jesus is Lord, he is Lord of all. Romans 10:12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. He is Lord over all, Jew and Greek, believers, unbelievers. Now you say, yes, this is talking about God, didn't say anything about Jesus. Wait a second. Go back to verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I was raised on the old Revised Standard Version, and the way it has it there is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the confession, that he is Lord, he is the Lord, he is my Lord, and I confess it and I believe it in my heart. So by the very context, the Lord in verse 12 is talking about the Lord Jesus back in verse 9. Put them together again. This is how you do Bible studies. He, the Lord Jesus, is the Lord over all. Does that prove his deity? Oh, can you imagine saying some angel is Lord over all? Even Michael the archangel would shudder in holy terror. No, I am not Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Romans 14:9 says he is Lord of the living and of the dead. Acts 10:36 says, quote, Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. I like how it puts it there. You know, there's these little nuances in the original Greek. Kind of hard to bring out in English, but one of them is, in the Greek, they didn't use parentheses. So, as a translator's device, it's useful to put things in parentheses. In other words, a little break. And that's what we find there in a couple of other places. And that's very similar to the Hebrew practice that even goes on today amongst the most observant Jewish rabbis. If you were to sneak in and sit at the back of a Jewish synagogue and hear a rabbi teaching, when they come to the holy name of God, they won't pronounce it as Jehovah. They'll substitute Lord because, we don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. So if we don't say it, we won't take it in vain. So they'll just simply substitute Lord or God. But when they come to that, they'll add a little parenthesis. They'll say, to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, blessed be He. I'll take you into my library and I can show you about that many shelves of books of ancient Jewish writings, the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Tosefta. And you find this phrase regularly. When they come to the name of God, they will say, the Lord God, blessed be He, blessed be He, blessed be He. And so it's that little parenthesis, Acts 10:36. Jesus Christ, parenthesis, He is Lord of all. Now, there can be only one Lord of all. Think about it. If there are two Lords of all, one of them is not a Lord of the other one. They're not Lords of each other. They say, well, I'm Lord of everything else except that other Lord there. And we are co-Lords. No. There's only one Lord. Therefore, if Jesus is called Lord of all, as we've seen in three separate verses, therefore He is God. Matthew 6:24 says, we can serve only one master at a time. And He uses the perfect inescapable logic. I'm waiting until our Sunday school teacher gets to this. J.R. has just started a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's a great teacher. I hope you come to his class. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Jesus is master. And he says, you're either going to love one and hate the other, or it's going to be the other way around. If Jesus is the Lord of all, He has got to be your Lord, your number one Lord, your only Lord. He's jealous and will not share His lordship with anything or anyone else. That's our second point. He is Lord of all. Okay, third one, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is Lord. He is Lord of all. And here we find another one of His wonderful titles. Start verse at, 6:14. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's His full title again. His, our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate. That's another term for master or Lord. The King of kings and Lord of Lords. So there's our third point. Jesus is Lord of Lords. That term is also used in Revelation 17:14 and also 19:16. 19:16 is especially poignant because it says He has one name. He's the Word of God, the Logos to Theou, the Word of God, just like John 1:1. It also says He has a name that He alone knows, and it says He has this other name, Lord of Lords, and then also King of Kings. So that is His title, par excellence, the Lord of Lords. Now, keep your hand in 1 Timothy and go back to Deuteronomy for something interesting. To study the Bible and theology, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. There's a little giveaway for you. When you're studying something in the Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture. Collect a whole bunch on the same subject, and you'll find that when you throw them out, they all kind of fall into clusters. Remember when I was a little boy, we'd do that. Anybody here ever used to play marbles, Matt? You ever do that? You know, play marbles? I lost my marbles, right, Matt? No. The boys would get together, we'd all bring our little bags of marbles, and you'd throw them out there, and then you begin to sweat them out. We'd put the cat's eyes here, and the marbles there, and the steelies over here. When you search the scriptures, you say, is there any discernible order? Yes, they tend to fall together in clusters. So the term Lord of Lords falls into a cluster of several verses in the Bible where that term is used of the one Lord God Almighty. So look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Wow, what a proclamation of the unique deity of the one and only God. Now, again, let's sit on this verse. The Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you see that in your translations, that's referring to the holy name, Yahweh, the Hebrew. Your God, there's the Elohim, the Lord, your God. And that's the God and Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God of gods, Lord of lords. Now, you say, wait a second, God of gods? I thought there is only one God. Yes, when you find that phrase, God of gods, it's often like in Isaiah saying he is the only God and these other ones are false gods. He is the God, the only true God. The other ones are false. He is the supreme God. And then it says he is Lord of lords, the great God, the one and only. So there's the term Lord of lords. So if the Lord your God, Jehovah, is the Lord of lords, and Jesus is called the Lord of lords, duh, it's simple. Can you hear me over there, Jehovah's Witnesses? Clearly saying he is God. If he is called Lord of lords, and that is a title reserved only for Jehovah God, the one true God, it follows he is God. Now, you find this phrase various times, Old Testament, New Testament. What does that mean, Lord of lords? It just doesn't mean he is Lord over other lords, although that would be true. It means something else. Again, I'll play the part of the rabbi. You know, I have an ancestor that was Jewish, so you can call me Rabbi Daniel. Maybe I can put on my yarmulke and my blue fringe teaching vest and what the rabbis have. I want to teach a little bit about Hebrew here. There are various ways of speaking about something in the superlative. Now, do you remember your junior high school English class? Lucas, you want to answer this one for me? The three stages of degrees. There's good, better, and best. It's not goodest and good, gooder. No, no. You say good, better, and best. In Hebrew, they have another way. The way to say something is the best is to say it is, well, let's say someone had a car and you say, I got the best car. In Hebrew, you would say, that's the car of cars. That's how they speak in Hebrew. Go over to Israel today. They'll say, oh, well, such and such, he's the president of presidents. Not that he's ruling over other presidents. That's the Jewish way in Hebrew of saying the best of all. You see where I'm going with this? Lord of lords means he's the best Lord, the superlative, the greatest. And only the one true God could be called the superlative. Now, there are some other superlatives in the Bible. You go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Go to the Song of Solomon. It's called the Song of Songs. You go to the innermost part of the temple, you find the Holy of Holies. These are phrases referring to the superlative, the greatest, the best. Jesus is the Lord of lords, meaning he is the greatest Lord of all. So the one true God is the Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord of lords. Perfect syllogism. God alone is Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. What's your necessary conclusion? Jesus Christ is God. And that's our third point. Now go back to Timothy. By the way, it's helpful to keep your bulletin or a piece of paper handy because we sometimes go back to these verses. Nope, and I took my piece of paper out. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of Kings. You might say, well, this is talking about God. Again, look at the context. Our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, which He who? The Lord Jesus Christ will manifest in His own time. He who is the only, the blessed and only potentate. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So our next point, number four, is He is also King of Kings. Now, I don't have to repeat that about being superlative. He is King, not just over the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:5 calls Him the ruler of the kings of the earth. But He is also called King of Kings. You know, when I was a little boy, there was a movie came out of Hollywood about the life of Jesus entitled King of Kings. not the most accurate movie, but at least they reminded you of this title of Jesus. Revelation 17:14 and 19:16 also call Him King of Kings as well as Lord of Lords. But that's the same thing, because the best use of the word Lord means King. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Those are synonymous. He is the ultimate Lord, Kurios. He is the ultimate King. Now, anybody that would dare use that term for himself ought to be executed. Our brother from the Middle East remembers a man that did claim that title. I don't think, Jerry, I think you're the only, you and I are about the only ones tonight old enough to remember the Shah of Iran, Reza Pahlavi. And he had that peacock throne over there in Tehran. You remember what his official title was? King of Kings. And then he got chased out of the country and died. King of Kings, huh? Some king. Jesus Christ is the only one that has the authentic right to claim the title King of Kings. Okay, next turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Our fifth point tonight is Jesus is the Lord and King of glory. He is Lord of glory. He is King of glory. Now, God alone is the Lord of glory. You look it up in Psalm 24, 29, and some other place. I like Psalm 24 where it says, open the gates that the King of glory might come through. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Mighty and powerful. It's repeated more than once. He is the King of glory. Psalm 29:3 calls Him the Lord of glory. The one true God is the King of glory, the Lord of glory. Are you with me? Jesus is called the Lord of glory twice in the New Testament. And they are these, 1 Corinthians 2:8 and James 2:1. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:8. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And again, somebody might come and say, yeah, Lord of glory, that's talking about God, not Jesus. Yes, but it says He is crucified. God the Father wasn't crucified, not God the Son, and God the Spirit. It was God the Son. He was crucified. He is the Lord of glory. So if the Old Testament says the Lord of glory and the King of glory is the one true God, therefore, when Jesus is called the Lord of glory, He is being called God. That's point number five. Let's move to point number six. This has to do with His being called Lord, but also King, because the terms are synonymous. The sixth point is this. Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. That's the major theme in the Gospel of Matthew, which Jared will bring out in Sunday school. The Kingdom Manifesto, called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus regularly keeps saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Look it up in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke tend to use the phrase kingdom of God. Same thing, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And he says the kingdom of God is here. And the King is here. Because the kingdom of God wasn't reserved just to Israel. The kingdom of God is wherever God is ruling in the hearts of people that believe He is the King. Jesus was bringing in the kingdom. John the Baptist, he was saying the King is coming. In fact, He is here. Jesus said that. Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. But the kingdom of God is also called the kingdom of Jesus. Listen to this. Ephesians 5:5, the kingdom of Christ and God. There's only one ultimate kingdom, not two. So the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Jesus. Why? Because He's the King. You find that over and over in the Gospel of Matthew, which was written to the Jews. And when they heard that and read that Jesus is the King, To them that meant He's God, He is Messiah. And so to be right with the one true God, we believe in Jesus as the King. And there's only one King in this kingdom, God. Christ is no usurper, no pretender. Some of y'all have heard of Bonnie Prince Charlie. Now, that's not talking about the current Prince Charles, you know, the guy with the big ears. You know, I got to see him in a couple of parades over there. He really does have big ears, big old elephant ears. They call him Bonnie Prince Charlie, but he's not really that Bonnie. But he's the next in line to become a king. But over in Britain, Bonnie Prince Charlie refers to someone else 200 years ago that was a pretender to the throne. Now, there are people then and even today that said, well, he was a legitimate heir to the throne of Scotland and or England combined, the thrones and all that. But he was a very handsome young man, and they captured him and thus and so. But he was a usurper, a pretender, because they said there can only be one legitimate king on the throne. Do you see where I'm going? There's one throne of the universe, one king. And when the Bible repeatedly says Jesus is the King in the kingdom of God, you don't need to be a rocket scientist. You just need maybe a second grade education to do the logic. If He is the King in the kingdom of God, Matt, kingdom of God. He is the King in the kingdom of God. Therefore, who is He? He is God. Very simple. Point number 7, turn with me to the little book of Jude, second to last book in the New Testament. Now, I mentioned that he uses these terms, the Bible uses terms that are basically synonymous. He is Lord, He is King. I quote that verse where it says He is the potentate. That's kind of an old term. That means the one that is almighty, has all potency and power. But there's another term for Him that's used. It's the word despotis in Greek. Does that sound like anything in English, Matt? Okay. Despotis. What do you call an absolute ruler? A despot. We get it in English from the Greek word despotis. And that term is used several times of God. Luke 2:29, Acts 4:24, and it's used in that Greek translation of the Old Testament for one of the terms for God the Almighty, the ultimate master. Sometimes it usually uses kurios, but in a couple of places, despotis. And in the New Testament, Jesus is called the despotis. Now, it simply means the one that has unchallenged absolute authority. The King, the Lord. Now look at this in Jude, verse 4. Yeah. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a full title for him there. But the title here is He is the Despotis. Now the parallel is over there in 2 Peter 2:1 where it uses the term denying the Lord who bought them. Jesus Christ buys people as the despotis, buys them on the slave market, but He also pays the price in His own blood. He died. He is the despotis. Interesting. Despotis is sometimes used in the Bible of a slave owner. Now, human slavery is a bad thing, but divine slavery is a good thing. The Bible says we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our slave master. We are His love slaves. We belong to Him. We don't want to be free. He has absolute, unquestioned authority. Jesus is the despotis, meaning He is the master. And that means He is God, because only God could have such absolute authority. Okay, lastly, on point number 8, while you're thinking up questions, gets back to the term king again. And the 8th point is this, Jesus is the King of the Jews. Again, you find this regularly in Matthew. Anybody remember the very first time it's used? Come on, put on your thinking caps. We just had Christmas. Remember the wise men? They came from the east saying, "Where is He that is born? King of the Jews. We've come to worship Him. King of the Jews." And so they came and worshiped Jesus. regularly in the Gospel of Matthew, he's called the King of the Kingdom of God, but also the King of the Jews. And so that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 records the genealogy of Jesus. Now this is interesting. I want to point this out to you. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. How does the New Testament begin? Well, it begins with a genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Oh, that's a rich thing there. He is the son of David. That's a term for the Messiah, descended from David. The son of Abraham. The promised son, even greater than Isaac, that's mentioned in verse 2. Son of Abraham came to refer to Messiah. Why is it so important to bring in the genealogy of Jesus? Well, it establishes that he's a human, but something else, and not all scholars see this, but when I preached in depth on Matthew about a dozen years ago, I remember studying this section. Why does Matthew go through this, proving that Jesus is descended from Abraham and from David through Mary, but also indirectly through Joseph? Because this genealogy concludes with Joseph, who was the stepfather of Jesus. Where are you going with this, Dr. Daniel? Well, I'm going somewhere because I think this is Matthew's point. I think Matthew's point was this. Jesus of Nazareth was the legitimate heir to the throne of David. He would have been the legitimate king if the Romans were not occupying the country. Now, again, we don't have a king in this country, not even in the White House. That's what our revolution was all about 240 or so years ago. We serve no sovereign here. That was the big mantra back then. But you go to a country such as Great Britain now, they will have a monarch. At present, it's the Queen, Queen Elizabeth II. But when she passes away, it'll be a king. And they can be only one at a time. But there are often people that claim that right. Remember Bonnie, Prince Charlie, and people like that. God had promised a dynasty to David. Dynasty means you reign and then your heir takes over from you. Now, again, it varies from culture to culture, but amazingly, in most cultures, they have a similar principle of who is a legitimate heir. So if it's a king, his wife is the queen, but if he dies, she doesn't take over. She will reign in some other way, but Queen Elizabeth became queen in her own right because she didn't have an older brother. The usual way that it's passed on down is from the king to his oldest son. That's why right now, when Queen Elizabeth dies, it'll go to her oldest son, not to her daughter, Princess Anne. And then it'll eventually go on to, you know, the grandson and so forth. So there's a right of who's the right heir and in the right line. Boy, believe me, those Brits, they can tell you who is 32nd in line to the throne in case the other 31 all die in the same plane crash. And so they'll have people, some duke out there, some viscount. Oh, yes, he's 35th or 68th in line to the throne. But they won't say who is the rightful heir to the throne. By the way, there's a little footnote, interesting while we're on it. Queen Elizabeth's husband is called Prince Philip. We used to joke over there and say Liz and Phil living at Buckhouse. That's Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip living at Buckingham Palace. Brits sometimes talk like, oh, they love the royal family. Prince Philip is not British. How then is he a prince? Well, he was acknowledged as a prince, but he is actually a Greek prince because he is of Greek and German ancestry, and so he has that royal blood in him then. But when he became the queen's husband, he's called prince. But if she dies, he doesn't become the king. So he can't, you know, go in there with a sword and say, I'm the next king. No, no, no. There's a rightful heir to the throne. And I think that this is what Matthew is saying, that you know, that who was the rightful heir after David died? It was Solomon, and after him, and these others, and this others. And the crown was passed on down, the kingdom split, and there was civil war, and then eventually the Greeks took over, and then the Romans conquered them and took over. But if this is the sort of thing that, just like the Brits like to argue, who's 32nd in line? At the time of Jesus, there would be some clever rabbis that, you know, late at night they'd sit around and burn a little lamp and say, now, who is the rightful heir to the throne of David? today? Is he still living? Let's go over there and look at the scrolls and the genealogies and try to find out that if we did overthrow the Romans, and if the Messiah came and he drove the Romans out, we're going to bring back the throne of David. God promised a dynasty. Who is he? And they'd all say, well, we don't know. During the exile, we kind of lost track, and we're not sure who it would be. I think Matthew is saying he's a carpenter up there in Nazareth, and his name is Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought along those lines? He would have been the rightful heir to the throne because although Joseph was not his physical father, Joseph was his adoptive father, which meant being adopted, he would have been adopted into the family line. And I think that it went down to Joseph, would have been passed on down to the Lord Jesus if the Romans had allowed it. By the way, the Romans did have a puppet king at the time of Jesus. But it wasn't Jesus. Wasn't Joseph. Wasn't even a Jew. Someone name him. Who was he? Herod. Yeah, Herod the Great, and then Herod Antipas and these other ones. He wasn't Jewish. He was Edomite. They were distant cousins of the Jews. Jews didn't like that too much. So I think Matthew is saying Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne over Israel and more. He is not only the son of David that is the rightful heir, he is the son of David as Messiah. And you read the Gospel of Matthew, and again, it's not just rabbis, it's scholars today say, this is an underlying theme in the Gospel of Matthew. He is King of Kings. He is King of the Kingdom of God. He is King of the Jews. He is the Messiah. He is the descendant of David. And then later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus himself says to be son of David means he is David's Lord. Lord, Kyrios. Jesus being King of the Jews is Matthew's way of saying Jesus is God, because only God is King of the Jews. Again, you got to know your Old Testament. Come on, pretend you're Jewish. Put on your prayer shawl. Think Jewish. To them, David was a king of the Jews. He was not meant to be the ultimate king. You remember your Hebrew history? Who was the first king over Israel? Someone tell me. No. God. You fell for it. Okay, I said, think Jewish. You remember your story in the book of Samuel when God took the Jews out and he said, you won't have a Caesar, I will be your king. He established what's called a theocracy, a holy state, saying, you won't have a president, a Caesar, a Pharaoh, a king, I will be your king. And yet the people didn't want that. And so they said, we won't be like all the other nations and have a human king. And so they said, we want a king. We want a king like a bunch of spoiled kids that are envious of their neighbors. So they came to Samuel, one of the great prophets, the last of the judges, and said, we won't be like all the other ones. That broke his heart. So Samuel goes to God, and God said, Samuel, don't worry about that. They haven't rejected you. Quote, they have rejected me from being king over them. So it's as if God said, they want a king, I'll give them a king. They'll be sorry. So Saul was the first human king. And he turned out to be a failure. And then God said, but I've got a little shepherd boy out there, Dawid. He'll be the next king. He'll be a good king. But even Dawid, David, and his son, Shlomo, Solomon, those were just, as it were, temporary kings over Israel. The ultimate kingdom of God is where God is the king. But do you see how this overlaps? God says, I will come and set up my kingdom, and I will be the descendant of David. I will sit on the human throne, the divine throne, in one person. The King of the Jews will be the Messiah, God and man, and that's Jesus. That's what Jews that knew their Hebrew Old Testament would read Matthew and say, he's saying Jesus is God and man, descended from David. He's God. Of course he is the King of the Jews. Oh, that's wonderful. Pardon me. Don't pardon me. I like to get excited on these things. So Jesus is King of the Jews, and therefore Jesus Christ is God. Well, that's our 8 points, all subsumed under the theme, Jesus is Lord, and therefore He is God. Do we have any questions, or maybe you want to add a little bit to tonight's study? Who's first? Good question. You know, we disagree with the Catholic Church on a number of things, but one thing we need to respect them on is that they believe in the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never compromised. Boy, any priest starts doing that, he's out. Like John Dominic Cross, and he questioned this stuff. They defrocked him. They said, no, you do not tamper with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, kind of like a backhanded compliment, if you know what that is. They keep speaking so well of Mary, unwittingly they've almost deified Mary. They have never officially said she is Lord or God, but they keep ascribing things to her that virtually they make her a goddess. I tremble to say it, they're almost making her the fourth person of the Trinity. Because they say we should pray to Mary. Mary works miracles. Mary can hear and understand millions of prayers, because all Catholics should say the rosary every day in thousands of languages, and Mary can understand. That's omniscience. And many other things. They will call her co-redemptress. She is a redeemer along the Lord Jesus Christ. She is mediatrix. She is mediator along with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going too far. They say she is sinless. But yet officially they say, no, she's not divine, but they elevate her as super saint number one. But in all my readings, they've never said Mary is Lord. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. You know, the Bible says, honor to whom honor is due, but only worship God. Who's next? Remember that hymn that was a famous chorus years ago? We often sing it at Easter. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Let me also say a little something, since we got a couple of minutes. Turn over to Philippians 2, which Billy Sexton read at communion today, and I wanted to point something else regarding the term Lord as applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2. Usually refers to His full deity. He was Lord before He became a man, by the way. Since He was God before He was a man, He was Lord in that sense. What about in His humanity? Well, there's a lordship in His humanity, but let's get, you want some deep theology on this? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. That wonderful passage. He came to earth. Verse 6, He is in the form of God. And that doesn't mean that He looked like God. It means He was God. His very form, His nature was God. Then to consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal to God. He didn't have to rob and take that to Himself. He had it. Verse 7, He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of the death, even the death on the cross. So, God became a man, so in His humanity He humbled Himself and even died. Look at the next two verses. Actually, next three verses. Therefore, oh, blessed therefore. In Greek, dia. Drawing a conclusion. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him. Him who? Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. And given Him the name which is above every name. Okay. What's the name that's given, that's above all other names? People say, what's the name of Jesus? Next verse. That the name of Jesus. He already had the name Jesus. The name Jesus was given by God the Father through the angel to Joseph. Said, you shall call His name Jesus. Matthew 1:21. You shall call His name Jesus. We shall save His people from their sins. Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. Jesus is Jehovah that saves. He already had that name, but after His resurrection and ascension, the Father highly exalts Him and gives Him a name which is above other name. He already had the name, the title Lord in one sense regarding His deity. Now the term Lord is applied to His deity, not that His to His humanity, not that His humanity is deified, but this. In His exaltation, He has recognized that He is Lord as God, but He has also got the two natures. So in His dual nature, in the one person, He is exalted high above everything. Look at the verses again. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. That would include those in hell have to do this. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is, say it with me, Lord, Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. So the reward of His humiliation is not just the recognition of His deity, that's part of it, but it's a recognition of the exaltation of His humanity because He is God and man. And that's what our supreme confession is. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God and He is the supreme man. Two natures in one person. And that this redounds to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that good? Amen. About time someone said amen back there. Okay, do we have another question? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you want to ask them. I don't want to say at the point of a gun, but let's say with an open Bible, say, listen here. You say you're witness to Jehovah, the one true God. They'll say, yes. Is Jesus Lord? And they might hedge and say, well, He's Lord, but He's not God. It's about that time you want to take your jacket off and go slugging it out and you say He's Lord, but not God. How many lords are there? There's only one. You're a liar. If He is Lord, He is God. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. The Lord is God. The Lord is the only God. Okay, who's next? Come on, class. You got to have something tonight. Do you believe this? That He is Lord, Lord of lords, King of kings? Brandon.
What are the beginnings of people saying you could have Christ as Savior, but not taking the Lord as Lord and Savior?
They didn't get that from the Bible. For those listening in, I'll repeat the comment. There is this movement that started in the 20th century and had precursors long before that. Amongst evangelicals, they are not denying the deity of Christ, but what they say is, to become a Christian, you receive Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to receive Him as Lord to become a Christian. They say you are saved by believing in the Savior. That's salvation. That's all you have to do. And then they say, but later you could rededicate your life and then you take Him as Lord and you submit to Him. You recognize that and thus and so. But they say that's separate. That is not a true position. The truth, according to the Bible, is Jesus is Lord and Savior. When you become a true Christian, you believe that He is Savior. You also have to believe in Him as Lord. Now, again, some of those that hold to that alternative theory say, well, yes, but. Be careful when anybody uses language like that. Well, yes, but they're about to hedge. They're about to do a deal on you. They'll say, yes, you have to recognize Jesus as Lord. By which they mean, you simply have to recognize that Jesus is God. But they will say, that does not mean you have to submit to Him as Lord. Why? Because they'll say, well, it's like this. You say, by faith alone, not faith and surrender or repentance. Repentance has to do with submitting to Him as Lord, but that's not necessary. So that's some secondary thing to be a super Christian leader or something like that. But you don't have to submit to Him as Lord to become a Christian. To which I say you are wrong. You have to repent and you have to acknowledge not only that Jesus is Lord, that is, He is God, but in recognizing He is God, that implies, does more than imply. It says you submit to Him as Lord. And for that, I call your attention to John MacArthur's still excellent book, The Gospel According to Jesus. To recognize that Jesus is God is essential to becoming a Christian. But I'd also add, to submit to Him as Lord is also essential. In the corner.
Since repentance is submission, includes submission, Jesus Himself said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish.
That's right.
Therefore, that submission is fundamental to being saved.
so the person says, well, I believe Jesus is God, and in that sense he is Lord, but I don't have to submit to that to become a Christian. I said, then you really don't believe he is Lord. If you really believed he would be Lord, you would fall at his feet and submit and say, I am your slave, you are my kurios, my despotes, you are my God. Like Thomas, you are my Lord and my God. That is part of saving faith. Over and over again. How can a person miss that? That's why we dare not compromise in this lordship controversy. The stakes are too high, the lordship of Jesus. Okay, anyone else before we wrap it up for tonight? This might be on the test. The proofs of the deity of Christ, we've gone over at least 8 of them tonight. He is Lord, he is King, King of Kings, our only Master, King of the Jews, King of the Kingdom of God. All this proves he is God. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, we bow before your ultimate lordship. You are Lord of all, things seen, unseen, past, present, future. Angels, humans, even the demons, you are Lord over all. You are Lord over us. And we willingly bow our knees and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord, the King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Master, our Master. We submit willingly and joyfully to his lordship. And it is in his lordly name we pray. Amen.